If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 22, verse 37. It's a verse that I'm sure all of you are well familiar. It was Jesus' response when the Sadducees and Pharisees came to him and asked him, one of the experts, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And verse 37 says, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And that's going to be kind of the theme tonight, and as others have said during the last two nights, there'll be some opportunity to think that one through. And I would like out the left margin or the right, whatever that your Bible is, out at the margin of your Bible, if you draw a line there, just a horizontal line, and we'll come back to that later. Just a horizontal line, just a small one there. That'll perhaps be a stimulation for us as we consider these things later. Well, the first night we were together, we talked about the purposes of God, the things that really, when we get our mind focused on those purposes of God, God building his kingdom, moving that kingdom out so that the world will come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And our job as ambassadors, the task, is the job of reconciliation, bringing men and women back into relationship with God. He's the creator, bringing the created and the creator back together. But when a man or woman gets a hold of the purposes of God, things begin to move in their life. And so there are great purposes. And the greatest purpose is that, of course, Christ be lifted up, that he receive the glory and honor in his kingdom shall reign. And that's invisible at this point in our lives. But we know it. We see it. We meet people. We know it's there. Have you ever met someone? You just say, "That person's a believer." That's really neat. My wife and I were sitting in the driver's testing area. She had let her driver license run out. It's a four-year four-year license, and she let it run out, so she had to retake the test. She was nervous as can be, and it was really quite an experience going through. When you're in your mid-40s, it's not the same excitement as a 17-year-old going into his test, you know. It's kind of dread, like, "I've forgotten everything," you know, and you build in those habits. As a matter of fact, when he took her out for the test, the examiner, he said to her, "Oh, you do the California bump and roll, do you?" And Phyllis says, "What's that?" He says, "Well, you don't, when you're taking a right turn on a stop street, you don't come to a full stop. You just kind of hit the brake, slow down, see who's on the left, and turn." He says, "That's the California roll." So anyhow, she had learned the California roll without ever going to California. And so she was nervous about that. But while I was waiting for my wife, a man came in about 75 years of age. I knew that because of what he said later. But he was just radiant. White-haired gentleman, and he came in and he kind of greeted everyone, and wherever he went to in the different lines, he said, "Thank you," and I saw him from a distance doing this, but I then went back to my reading. But when he got to the lady who took his picture, and then he waited in line, he came and sat down next to me, and he says, "Oh, hello, how are you?" And I said, "Fine," you know, and I looked up from my reading, and we talked a little bit, and then finally his name was called out, and so he went over to pick up his license with a picture on it, and he says, "Now, thank you very much, ma'am." He says, "You've been so pleasant in performing your duties." And she kind of, you know, she didn't know what to do. And then he looked at his license for a while, and that's when I found out he was 75 years of age, because he went over to this other line of bureaucrats. And, you know, there's two girls, and they were just kind of banging things there, and the next, and next. And so he waits in line again, patiently, and he gets in line. He says, "Excuse me." And I'm watching, because now I'm interested in this fellow. And he said, "I have this license here, and there's nothing on it that indicates that I'm 75 years of age. And shouldn't there be something here?" And he showed it to him, and he says, "Well, no, sir, and you can fill out a form, and you can do so." Well, he went through that, and when he finished, he said, "Now, you've just been so pleasant to help me like this. Thank you so very much." And he looked at her, and this woman didn't know what to do. I think the return card went, sting, you know, she didn't know what to think of. And she jumped, and the lady next to her stopped and looked, and they both watched this man walk out. Now that's, I think, the presence of Christ. I bet if I were to follow that man, I feel confident that he was a believer. Well, we need those people all over, don't we? We don't have to wait till we're 75 to do that. I mean, you know, it's just great to start earlier. Wait till you're 70 like Bob DeHaan or something like that. But you can start earlier. Anyhow, that's the kingdom. It's exciting to be a part of the kingdom. And the Lord just sends those people all over. About three or four stories come into my mind. I'm just pushing them back to tell you. But there are believers all over, even in communist countries. And you meet them in the most unusual places. And I won't tell you about that story. But anyhow, the Lord is just so... Stop the tape. Anyhow, this one good friend of ours was head of the Romanian broadcasting, and he went into Romania to get a hold of some tapes and some music and of Romanian singing so he could bring it back and put it over the Radio Monaco and these others. And so he was gathering this, spent about 3 weeks traveling, and he had a reel-to-reel recorder and had just about 8 or 10 tapes of recording of music and of all kinds of... Romanians just love music. If you've ever gone into one of their churches, they're packed, and it's just exciting to see that and how the Lord is just using that music. And, of course, the great revivals are happening. Just the Spirit is at work in many places in Romania. Anyhow, on the way out, he had all these tapes, and he didn't know what to do. So he decided he would just lay his recorder on the back seat and stack up the tapes next to it, because if he tried to hide it and they found it, they would take it. So he just laid it there, and he prayed, and he got up there in line. And of course, you have these lines, you have these guards and barbed wire and people there and fellows sitting up on top of these towers with guns. And so he pulled up there, and these guards came out, and they started to check him. And the first thing they saw was this, and they said, "What's that?" And three or four came around, and he says, "It's a recording of Romanian folk songs." "Oh, well, let's hear him." So they made him pull his recorder out and put it on the front hood of his car. It's a portable, so he put it on there, and he didn't know what it was going to come out, what music, whatever, but he turned it on. And so meanwhile, about five or six of these customs guards and everything came around, and the one leader was over there. "So what's going on?" And he said, "Well, this fellow's got these tapes, and he's supposed to be Romanian singing, and we're going to just hear it." So he started to play it, and sure enough, it was a hymn. And they started to sing, and it got halfway through it, and he didn't know what to do. And so all of a sudden, this leader moved in, and he says, "Turn that off!" And he banged that thing, and he said, "You, pick up those tapes, pick up that recorder, and come in, follow me." And he walked into this office, and this man just nervously got it all together and followed him in. And he made him sit outside and wait for about 20 minutes. He didn't know what was going to happen. People walked in and out, and these people just walked, no smile, walked back and forth. Finally, he walks out of his office, and he says, "Are the rest of the tapes like that?" He said, "Well, yes, sir, they are." He said, "Take the tapes, tape the recorder, and follow me." He walks outside again and walks over to his car, and he says, "All right, give me the tapes and the recorder, and get in your car." So the guy nervously gives them, and then he gets in his car and slams the door. And this senior officer went back, pulled open the door, threw those things in there, slammed the door. And he said, "Now, I don't want you back here again. You get out of here and move quickly." He kind of looked around and then leaned down and pat him on the hand. He says, "And God bless you, brother." And away he went. So you never know where those people of the kingdom are. Isn't that great? Oh, boy, it's exciting. It's exciting to be a part of this Christian life. Somebody said, "Boy, are you a Christian?" It's just so exciting to be a part of the kingdom, isn't it? And it's great when we can get all together like this, because it's a little part of what it's going to be like up in heaven when we can all share and talk, and it's just really good for us. Well, tonight I just would like to reflect a few more thoughts towards this idea of discipleship, but particularly in the area of motivation. You know, these disciples were interesting men. When you follow them through the Gospels, you found these were men of ambivalence, frustration, confusion, mixed emotives. I mean, there were times where they would just reject some of the things that later on they learned to accept. Often, for instance, they would walk by children, and or that member that weak, the lame person or the blind person called out, "Jesus, Jesus, can you heal me?" And they said, "Oh, you know, it's no," and they just kept going on. And Jesus, "Well, what was that?" Or remember that woman who was bleeding and grabbed his coat and said, "Who touched me?" And he said, "Oh, nobody," you know, and they just wanted to move on. But then suddenly you notice later on in the Acts chapter 4 and so on, where he's walking, Peter Peter and John are walking by, and they see that beggar there who calls out to them. And all of a sudden they turn and said, "Oh, well, now we've got something to offer you." They're just changes. And you can go back in the Gospels, and compare them to Acts and later on. And you just see this wonderful transformation. And that's what God is doing. And we talked last night a little bit about those first 8 chapters and how God brought his people together and began to bless them. And many came to know Christ. Thousands in these little small groups were meeting. The apostles were teaching. And then bang, that persecution, the first martyr came. It was Stephen. And because of that, they were spread out all over Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. If you have time later on, you look at Colossians 1, 5 and 6, and it talks about the gospel was bearing fruit all over the known world. So in about 32 years, the gospel had moved all over the known world. No TV, no transportation, no radio, and God did it mouth to mouth, foot after foot, and all through town after town, because people were committed and moved. And so we wanted to look a little bit tonight as what motivated them. What kind of motives were there? And I'd like to just concentrate a little bit on love. Ray Ho gave yesterday morning a session on growing in your own love for God. And as I talked to him about what he shared, I just know that that will serve as a basis for some of the things that we'll go into tonight. Because we won't need to dwell on those. Because it's a wonderful thing to grow in the love of God. And of course, the greatest thing is to see God who he is and to see ourselves as who we are. And when we see ourselves as sinners and lost and begin to see the love of God and how he has penetrated our lives and our environment with his love, that really makes a difference. We see things differently. But let's just look tonight at the three loves, I call it. Three loves. Three basic motives. Three basic motives that cause men to do what they do, to choose what they choose. Love for self, love for people, and love for God. Love for self, love for people, and love for God. Why one does something is more important than what one does or how one gets it done. The why. What is the motive? Why is more important than one's vocation, activity, knowledge, and skills? Because the answer to the question of motive determines the outcome of one's life. The disciples, the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, were all engaged in the activity of world evangelism. And they had all three basic motives: love for self, love for others, and love for God. But there was a difference. The controlling motive, the dominant drive, was different in each case. Let's just look at love for self. Love for self, the disciples. Did you ever ask yourself the question, why was it that these disciples stuck with it for 3 tough years? They went through Jesus' school for discipleship and hung in there all the way to the end. In John chapter 6, 66 through 69, remember the incident? Jesus was talking about the bread of life, and then he said, if you want to really identify, be a part of me, you've got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And he wasn't, of course, talking about that physically, but he meant total identity. And at that point, it said many of the disciples turned and left, but who remained? The 12. He said, are not you going to go also? And then Peter spoke up and said, no, we're not going. We've come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. And so they stuck it out. They went through some difficult times. It's interesting when you look at some of the things they went through. What motivated them? Was it really love for self? Take, for example, the time they're on the road to Galilee. You remember that in Luke 9:46. They had this heated dispute. Who is the greatest? Jesus asked later, why are you quarreling? And they were quite embarrassed. They didn't want to tell. And they kind of hemmed and hawed, but he knew exactly what it was. And so later on, we find in Luke 9:47-48, the following two verses, he taught them a lesson. What was the lesson? About humility. He that is going to be greatest should be the least. And so he saw them because there was this heated dispute. On another occasion, the mother of James and John, she was lobbying that her two sons would be high cabinet members in Jesus' court when he came in to rule. She wanted James and John to sit on his right and left. And Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21, record that incident. Now, how did it go? How did the others feel when they observed this? When they observed this kind of squeeze play going on of hustling them out and this mother trying to slip her two sons in above all the others. How did the others react? With a humble and spiritual attitude? Well, maybe they deserve it. After all, they have done a great deal. No, they were angry. Why were they angry? Because they thought they probably went ahead of them. And if their mother were there siding for them and lobbying for them, it would have been all right. And I'm sure James and John says, oh, don't take her seriously. You know, it's just a mother. She thinks all these sons are great. But there was tension. There was anger. And they didn't like it. Remember the Last Supper in the upper room. John 13 and Luke 22, of course, records that as well. No one wanted to assume the servant role. Remember that? They normally come into a room. And because this was a borrowed room, there was no host. And because there was no host, there was no one to provide the servant that would take care of the washing of feet and the caring, such as all hosts would offer. And so they came into this room, and apparently the towel and the basin and the water were all there, but no one offered. And they waited and waited. Can you imagine what they're thinking? Well, I think old James ought to do it. He needs a lesson on humility. Well, after all, I went and got the food last time. He ought to get the towel. But the fact is, the washing of feet, even among servants, was the lowest of jobs. And so they argued, or they probably argued in their heart. There was a contention. No one moved for the bowl. No one moved for the towel until Jesus did. They didn't have compassion or concern for each other about their feet and about their need to wash, but Jesus did. They were ready to call down fire later on those who would not give, who were not hospitable to them. They had a deep concern about others who didn't graduate from the same seminary they did. They actually wanted to forbid them from preaching and teaching. And they had little time for women, children, or the weak. To be sure, they loved God, His glory, His name, His kingdom. But they were involved in the enterprise for what they could get out of it themselves. There was other loves, but that self kept coming back. Love for self. That decisive motive for most people, most of the time. Now, self-love is not necessarily evil. In the Old Testament, in the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 3 and verse 17 through 19, and then again in 37, he brings out very clearly that those who do not warn the wicked to flee from their wicked ways will be punished and suffered severe consequences. And you can bet that motivated a few people. Why? Because self-love is a desire for reward and a fear of loss. Let me say that again. Self-love has a motive of a desire for reward and a fear of loss. And these are legitimate motives. We are motivated by that, all of us here tonight. A fear of loss and a desire for reward. Now, Paul again referred to that in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. Paul talked about that we are going to be one day judged for the outcome of our lives, our life's work in relationship to the gospel. It does make a difference whether one is faithful or not faithful to that which God has committed to them. And it does teach very clearly that one day we will all stand before God and we will be judged. And there will be some who will be rewarded for what they've done. And there will be others, it speaks of in the Bible, who are saved by fire. And there will be no hope of reward. So God does promise reward to those who are faithful. So there is this sense of self-love that is a motive. Love for self is a strong motive, but not strong enough for someone to make great sacrifice. Great sacrifice and endurance are not part of self-love. We go astray when it becomes our controlling motive as well. Illustration of that is the fall of Lucifer. Showed how a sinful person can be dominated by self-love. Others must be sacrificed for personal self-fulfillment. Now today we have a lot of this. As a matter of fact, even the evangelical church has bought into it. We call it self-fulfillment. Duty to self. We owe yourself. We owe ourselves something. Self-assertion, self-realization, self-worth. Go into our libraries and our bookstores today and our shelves are filled with that kind of thing. Why? Now, Yankelevich, who's a professor at New York University and one of the leading professors in psychology, has done a study about this, and I've gotten a couple quotes. One is, he says, the struggle for self-fulfillment is the leading edge of a genuine cultural revolution. I remember when I was over in Vienna, we were there several years, and there were some missionaries from other organizations. And two couples, had come there with great motives. Boy, they were going to come there, and they were going to put this country on the map. And they were going to open up this kind of ministry into Eastern Europe, and they were going to do these things. And they began inviting in some of these big speakers, and things began to happen, and they were excited about it. But all of a sudden, some strains and difficulties came. Strains within their own team. Who was going to lead the team? Who was going to take responsibility for certain things? They had a big name evangelical coming in to lead a 5-day seminar. They're wondering, they argued among themselves as to whose house he should live at before he goes in. And little things began to creep up. And it's interesting, as I talk with him, we were chatting and he was sharing the problems that he was having with different missionaries and on his own team. And finally I asked him, Jim, what was it that brought you here to this mission field? What motivated you? And as he thought about that question, there was one great motive. The motive to establish a ministry that would penetrate into Eastern Europe. And I asked him the question, who does that satisfy? He said, well, God would certainly be glorified. And I said, oh, would he? I wonder what's at the bottom of a lot of things we do in our evangelical world. When I look at the TVs and places and hear of men account how great their ministries have been, and how our ministries are moving into this place and that place, I wonder if love for self has gotten carried away. We need to be careful of this one. It's a tough one. It's important, but it's one we need to be very careful of. Let me read this. This is also from Yankelevich. He is not a Christian, by the way. Obviously, by his name, he's a Polish Jew background. By concentrating day and night on your feelings, he says, potentials, needs, wants, desires, and by learning to assert them more freely, you do not become a freer person. You do not become more spontaneous, more creative self. You become narrower, more self-centered, more isolated. You do not grow, but you shrink. That's an un-Christian. Few Christians would adopt an ethic of this professor. But the virus lives in the atmosphere we breathe. God's purposes of world evangelization will never be filled through people who go at it primarily to win God's approval or the approval of others. So that's one motive. It's useful. It's important. Rewards and loss of rewards. But it is not the motive that will move you and I into neighborhoods and places and things that require sacrifice. Let's look at the next love. Love for others. Love for others, of course, was the great motivation of Jesus Christ and God Himself. Christ came to this earth as a result of God's love for us. You remember in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, it says this, "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." The Father's controlling motive in sending His Son was to provide for you and me a way of salvation. His love for helpless and hopeless people. God's kind of love is proved by the sacrifice it makes. And our love is proved the same way. So love for others is a challenge to us. When my personal rights and interests are perceived and welfare is involved, as who is going to benefit from this, and the conflict comes in, who is it that wins out? Well, love for people is one answer. Love for people is an interesting thing. It's an act of the will. It's a step, and it's measured by the extent of sacrifice, our willingness to make sacrifice, to say no to self-interest in behalf of others. I had the opportunity of traveling in Calcutta, and one of my motivations to go to Calcutta was to visit Mother Teresa's Center for the Dying. And I got there, and it was kind of interesting how it's right in the environment, right in the shadows of one of the largest Hindu temples in all of India. And it's a very active one. Right in the very shadows of this large temple were people dying who no one cared for. And it was interesting how as I walked into this place and we had someone lead us, because by this time she had already won the Nobel Prize and people were coming with great interest. People were packing in and reporters had bombarded them and tried to take pictures, and they had pretty well shut that out. But because we were with a missionary friend and he knew them, they allowed us to go in. And as I moved among these people, I was just moved with compassion. Men and women with legs as skinny as just can be. There was no flesh at all on them. And every joint just bulged out and then started again. And I saw one man's thigh and it was no bigger than perhaps my two fingers. And these were all over. And some of them were crying out, calling out in pain. Some were just lying there, just staring into the ceiling. No hope. And there were these gathered women, these nuns, moving among them. And Mother Teresa was not there, but her number one assistant was, and we had some time to talk with her. It was really interesting. Because I asked her, I said, "You know, there's been a lot of people that have come and volunteered, haven't there?" She says, "Oh, yes, yes." She says, "But you can tell the difference." I said, "What do you mean?" She says, "Well, they come with different motives of love." And I said, "Well, how is that?" And she said, "Well, some of them come and they hear about this great venture and they hear about all that's going on and Mother Teresa won the Nobel Prize and they want to go out and serve mankind, do something great. And some of them are sent out by their church and they pat them on the back and parents feel proud that my son or daughter is going off to help Mother Teresa in her effort there to aid the dying. Help them to die in dignity and help them to die with love and hearing perhaps of the gospel. Well, they come," she said, "but," she said, "when they get in here and they start cleaning the slop and they start dealing with these wounded and hurt ones and they hear the wailing of death," she said, "they leave. They leave very quickly." She says, "but then there are the others who come for love of people. And so they gather in there and they come and they're motivated and they're helping. But she says, then as they do this, all of a sudden about the second or third week, when the very people they're sacrificing for, they're giving themselves for, start pushing them around or yank their hair or get after them because they haven't cleaned up their mess. She says, suddenly there's not enough love and they get very bored, very tired, and very discouraged. And she says, they'll tell us they're leaving for other reasons. They're getting sick, or I think I need to leave a little bit earlier now than the few weeks that I'd planned. But love for others eventually begins to die. Because in and of itself, it's not sufficient to sustain that kind of endurance, that kind of sacrifice. Love for others is good. It's the thing that motivated God to give his own son. But it's not sufficient, and it will never be sufficient for you and me if we're to go out and penetrate into those places where they're the unlovable. I remember having been sent off by my church and other navigator groups with great excitement, and people patted you on the back, and we had been in profession for 7 years and things were going well, and we left a great deal of security and possibilities. And you know, our church said, oh boy, what a fine young couple going out there to do this. And I felt rather, yeah, that's true. I've given up an awful lot for Jesus to do this. So we headed off and we arrived at the airport in Vienna, Austria, and no one was there to meet us. No one had sent ahead to the prime minister, and there were no people out there. There were no lines, no carpets. As a matter of fact, we had a hustle to find our 18 bags. We had four children, and we had to move around and get a hold of this large Volkswagen, and I didn't speak any German, and we were trying to set it up, and so I finally got this Volkswagen, and nobody around would help me. And I said to my wife, I said, did they realize we're here to help them? You know, I mean, people were just treating us like nothing. Well, then we got our place, and we got in there, and we got established, and I learned a little bit of German, and some months went by, and so one neighbor was asking us, what do we do? And so my primitive German, I came out and said, well, we're missionaries. And she looked at me and said, what are you doing here? I said, well, we're here to share Christ. And she didn't really know that, but she said, you know, we don't need any missionaries here. You might as well just go home. She says, or better yet, go to Africa where they can use them. And I remember walking back and I said, gee whiz, you know, my church was so excited about this when I left. And you know, I was really motivated. But see, I saw in my own self, in my own life, some of these things that I was talking to that missionary later on about, because I had some great ideas of establishing something there. Perhaps in 20 or 30 years, they'll write about the great secrets, the spiritual secrets of Paul Stanley. You know, and you kind of think about those things. And here I was, I'm striking out on the first time. You know, the struggle of acceptance. And then I remember talking to this one German who was well-educated, and I was blurting out in about a kindergarten-level German, trying to tell him something. And he's kind of looking at me, and I know what he was thinking. I know that he was thinking that I'm some kind of misplaced American that couldn't get a job anywhere else, so he decided to be a missionary. I don't know why, how I can read minds, but I knew he was thinking about it. And I suddenly found in my testimony, I was sharing this, telling him all the things I'd done. You know, telling him positions or where I graduated from, and I wanted to let him know I went to college. And you know, I was, and my wife's sitting there listening to this and wondering, what's going on with Paul? You know, I'm going through this. You know, I'm a pretty good guy if you'd ever, and I am educated. And I don't sound it now, but you wait. And, you know, if you could ever get over to English, I'd sure dazzle you, you know. And there was just this struggle. I think everybody ought to go into a foreign culture and wrestle with that. Because, oh boy, I was nothing in their eyes. And boy, that love to establish something for the navigators there, boy, I wanted to take the first ship out. And that love for others, it wasn't coming through. I thought they were going to embrace us, but it wasn't there. You know, I find most people we're really trying to reach are not going to respond with love. It's the rare case, isn't it? It's going to be sacrifice. As a matter of fact, I look back to the people we are trying to reach are the ones we've had to sacrifice a great deal. And just recently, the Lord allowed me to lead a dear brother to Christ who has had he was a family therapist and fairly well educated and an excellent man, married and two children. And in his pursuit of getting further education, he's a real athlete. He was out riding his 10-speed bike, forgot to put his helmet on. Well, it was too hot, so he decided he would not wear it. One of the few times he did, a car came by too close to him. He moved over like this. The tire got caught in a rut. He was going very fast, flipped him over. He sustained a head injury, and he's lost all his cognitive ability. He can't read between the lines. Well, you can imagine a family therapist. He's out. He's now working as a delivery boy for Domino's Pizza. And this man is devastated. Well, he called me up. He said, his daughter and my 13-year-old daughter are very best friends. And so he knew I was involved in the church somehow. And he called me up out of sheer desperation and said, could I meet with you? I want to talk to somebody from the church. I said, oh, well, I'm not really in the church. I said, I'm with another organization. I said, maybe if I could put you in contact with somebody from the church. He said, no, just somebody religious. So, I've never been accused of that before, so I said, well, fine, let's meet. So I scheduled a meal with him. I had already been told by my daughter that he's a real cranky individual and a terrible father. And the daughter just dislikes him. And so I wondered, what am I getting into this for? And so I just prayed and I began to think, Lord, would you give me some love for this guy? And we met and he was strange. I did not know he had sustained that head injury up to this point. And we started to talk and he didn't put a lot of things together. And I'd ask him questions and they come out with funny responses. And I'm just wondering. And then I was sitting in this one restaurant where it just seems a lot of other navigators meet also with people in restaurants. If you know navigators, they meet with a lot of people in restaurants. And they can drink innumerable cups of coffee. It's part of the training program. And so here we were sitting. And then I suddenly found myself hoping no one's going to walk in so I wouldn't have to introduce Greg to them. He looked funny. He wore his clothes funny. I was wondering, and I'm sitting there wondering how long this is going to be. And all of a sudden, I began to think back to those Vienna days. I began to think about this dear guy. And I cried out to the Lord, Lord, I cannot love this man. Would you help me? And I began to ask more questions. And all of a sudden, he started to break down with tears. And I'm looking all around again. And then he said, you know, I've never told anybody what I'm going to tell you. And then he told about his accident. And he says, I don't know what to do. He says, is there any hope for me? Well, I said, listen, Greg, let's go outside. So we went outside and we talked about God. He says, oh, God, you know, I don't know. He says, I don't even know why I called you. I said, I know why you called me. I know why you called me because you need somebody to listen and I'm a candidate for that. And I just want you to know that, and I told him my testimony and I shared about Christ and what he's done in my own life. And I said, I don't have a thing to offer you, but God does. So don't say God doesn't have anything. But I'd be willing to pursue with you the person of God and get into it with you. And if you'd be willing to do that. And there right in the parking lot with people walking around, he reached over and gave me a hug. And he wouldn't stop hugging me. Now, I've been hugged by men before. And it's getting kind of the in thing to do around here sometimes too. But in Eastern Europe, they hug each other. And the Russians even kiss you on each cheek. And I've had a terrible experience of that when I met one time the man who took over from Georgi Vince, the head of the underground churches in Russia. And I met him, and we went through all these kind of secret ways to finally get there, and we walked in into this place, and the Eastern Europeans kiss each other on the cheek. But I found out that the Russian men, when they get each other, they kiss each other on the lips. And it's a smack. It's like a, like that. It's not a drooly thing. But and so here I was. We met, and he's a big fella in a black suit. It's the only kind they have there. But and he walked in there, and he walks in, and we embrace each other. I looked at him. I was going for his cheek. He was going for my lips, and we met on my nose. So I've been hugged by some pretty powerful people. But there it was, and he hugged, and he hugged, and he just held on. And he said, if you can show me that, that would mean everything. And he kept hugging. He was just kind of... Well, then we proceeded for the next weeks to study the Bible together and look who God was and who God is and what he can do. And boy, there were Saturdays I didn't want to do anything, and I was pooped from the week. I've been traveling, and one Saturday I'm home, and one day I got to call up Greg. And I call up Greg, and it turns out he's moving to another apartment, and he just rented this U-Haul. And I knew I had to ask the question, but I didn't want to. So finally I said, "Do you have anybody to help you, Greg?" He said, "No." And I said, "Oh." I said, "Can I help you?" He says, "Oh, listen, I know you're busy. You just got back and everything else." He says, "You don't need to help you." I said, no, I'll come over and help you." He said, no, don't come over and help. I'll get it myself. I said, "You can't get it yourself." So I went over there. And the 2 hours, just take a couple hours, turned into six. And we sat and talked. And we talked between things and back and forth. And he got mad because one thing happened. And he blew up and all those kinds of things. But a couple of strategic things happened as we talked. And you know, when I left, he looked at me again. He said, "You know what, Paul?" I said, "What?" He says, "Nobody's ever helped me. I didn't even bother ask." He said, "But you helped me." 1 week later, he committed his life to Jesus Christ. Well, I'll tell you, I am in the school of learning. I want to tell you, I've got a long way to go in this area. But that's a love for others. But not until we get to this last one, love for God, can we really have love. You see, love for self and love for others will soon pale, soon wane, soon be insufficient. But as we get the love of God, that begins to turn around and move into our lives in a wonderful way. And this is what moved the Son of God. In John chapter 14, verse 31. It's one of those last times that John spent with his disciples. It was interesting that he said this. 14:31. He says, "But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." His compassion was not that they knew he loved them. Not that they knew that there was a kingdom. Not that they knew that there was a great church around and that I'm going to leave and this great church is going to be here. But he said, "You know what my desire is? My greatest desire is that men and women might know that what? I love God. I love God. If there's nothing else, it's I love God. I love God." That's what motivated Christ to move to the cross. I remember reading one time, just two chapters earlier in John 12. And Jesus had just finished sharing with them and teaching them. He told them about the kernel of wheat that must fall into the ground and die. And it remains, if it doesn't do that, it will remain only as a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Well, you won't die with self-love or love for others. You will never die because the conflict is too great. Do you know what that assistant to Mother Teresa told me finally when she told me about the other two loves? And I said, "What motivates you?" And she says, "Not those other two, or I would have been gone long ago." But she said, "It's only the love of God that fills my life." And she says, "When I look at these poor dear ones here, and realize how poor I was. And what God did for me in my life, I can only respond by loving Him. And she's there many times where I get to the end of the day and I don't care if we get another Nobel Prize or one more person comes in wants to honor this home of the dying. Or I don't care about loving one more ungrateful Indian. But she says, then God says, do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And she says, God, I can't love. I can't even love you. And then she says, I was reminded in Romans 5:5. Remember that? It says, and the love of God was what? Poured out into my life by the Holy Spirit. We can't even love Him. His love is poured into us through the Holy Spirit. And we work that love out by some of the things Ray was sharing yesterday morning. By obedience, we show our love by obedience. The more we obey, John 14:21 says, the more He reveals Himself to us. The more He reveals Himself to us, the more we love Him. It's a beautiful thing. In the Psalms 116:1-2, He talks about that very same thing again. He says, I love the Lord because of why? He has heard my voice. He has answered my prayer. And so will I call out to Him all the days of my life. He loves God because God, in fact, has heard him and answered his prayers. And this dear woman sat there and gave testimony to that. And she said those very things, that I cannot love him, but because he loves me so much, the love of God drives me on. There are many illustrations of that we can find in Scripture. And even in that very one, as I started to turn to John 12, Jesus wrestled with that. His own obedience there. And I thought, as I was reading one time, got to 26 of chapter 12, and it says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honor the one who serves me. And then the very next thing he says, now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Ever felt that way? You get into situations. When I was with Greg, I kept saying, Father, save me from this. Bring somebody else. Is there some way? And then all of a sudden, Jesus catches himself. And he says, the following parts of the verse, it says, No, it's not I need to pray, Father, save me. It's not, the issue isn't, Lord, save me. Save my business. Save my honor. Save me personally. But the issue is something else. He says this, no, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That was the turnaround. Jesus looked at that cross and said, listen, I love them, but that's a tremendous price to pay for loving people, to die for them. But he went to that cross, I'm convinced, not just because he loved people. He went to the cross because he loved God. And he obeyed him even unto death. And so we come to that point. And you know, loving is a series of choices, isn't it? It's a series of choices. It's what you're going to do today. It's what you're going to do tomorrow. It's a continual series of choices. Let me close with one illustration. Do you know the great woman doctor, Helen Rosevere? Helen Rosevere was a British doctor. As a young girl, she grew up. She was not very good looking. She was strange. She was thin and gawky. And she was very unpopular. She had one thing that she was good at, and that was using her mind. She had a tremendous mind. Got nothing but straight A's all through school. And so when she graduated, not knowing what else to do, not having any men pursuing her, she decided she would go on to university and become a medical doctor, with hopes of going to the mission field. After all, she thought, I could do something great, maybe great for God. And so she was a Christian. She was motivated by doing something really for God. But self-love was probably the primary driving force. And so she went through school, graduated quite well, and high in her class, and then she candidated for a mission, and she went to what was then Belgian Congo. She went to the Belgian Congo, and she got there, and there were few doctors around, and so she had a lot of creative drive, wanted to create something for God. And so she decided to go out into a village and start something new, and she did. She went out there, and where there was nothing medically, she began to gather people and put together a medical facility. She found some of these natives there and began to train them, began to teach them, taught them English, got books in there and actually trained nurses, trained some men who were actually could have been doctors as they were actually helping in certain operations. The mission itself sent more nurses, so she had more nurses to help there. They were treating hundreds a day. They had 6 or 7 buildings. They'd even built an operating room that was quite sophisticated for that area and had done some unusual operations. And she had studied hard to actually get her skill up in surgery, so she was developing in that. This was known throughout that area as one of the finest hospital facilities. And she had done it in only 6 or 7 years. Quite a feat for a single woman at that. Well, she was motivated, doing something for God. But suddenly that was revealed really who it was for, because this mission did not allow women to lead. And so they had sent a man who was quite a few years younger to that place. He was a doctor, and they moved him out there to her hospital, and he took over. She said, "Now, why is this?" And she began to wrestle with that. She was outwardly submissive, and she went along with a decision, but inwardly just fighting. She said, "I've built this whole hospital. I've done everything. I've put it all together. Why is this man coming in as the leader?" And suddenly God said, "Who did you build it for? Who have you built this for? Who are you really laboring for hours for? Is it me?" She said, "No, Lord, it isn't for you. It's really for me. I really wanted everyone to know that Helen Roosevelt built this. I wanted them to know, and I wanted to finally do something that was great. Do something, yes, for God. I'm helping these people. Is there anything wrong with that?" "No, nothing wrong with that. But the motive's wrong." And we're like that, aren't we? Do great things. Even go out for an evangelism. Why? Well, God began to continue to work in her heart. So she then let this bitterness go away, and she gave it to the Lord and worked cheerfully under this person. Well, then God moved her to another place, gave her a chance to start working and working with others, but she was a different person now. Well, if you follow your history, you'll know that this took place in the 50s and in the 60s. But in the early 60s, the Belgians turned over, with much pressure, the Belgian Congo to their own people. Became known as Zaire. Well, as this process began, they knew there were going to be difficulties because the Belgian or the Zairean government, when it was formed, would not have much power. They didn't even have a national army. So there's no way they could defend themselves. So here are the Belgians moving out. The Catholic Church was strong there. They're wondering whether they're going to stay or not. And so there was tension. They heard off in the southern part of Zaire now were these Zimbas. Now the Zimbas were groups of people inspired by Marxists, and they began to move in the lower part, taking city after city, because they had an army and they were moving. And they threatened the whole security of the country. Many missionaries began to say, "We better move out and wait until all this is over." But Helen said, "No, I'm going to stay because I love these people." She found a greater motive. "I love these people." And she looked out to the ones she had cared for and given hours to and treated. Some of these ones who are now nurses were ones that she treated even from point of death, brought back to life. She loved these people. They loved her. She would move around them where others would not go. Everywhere she went, people gathered and saw her. She administered life-saving medicines to them. They loved Helen, and she loved them. "I love these people. They would not do anything to me. I have given my life to them." But the marauding bands of Zimbas continued to come. They got closer and closer, and as they did, many missionaries left. And they came and they called the last time, "Helen, please leave with us." And Helen said, "No, no, they love me, and I love them." Finally, the bands hit her town and her place. And in her hospital and medical facility, she had a room there, and she could hear the crashing and the screaming. She went out there to find out these men at night were coming through and destroying things and beating people and killing people. And suddenly they came into her place. And so she ran back into her building. And she did. And she huddled there and she waited. And she said, oh God, save me. And I can't believe this happening, but I know they'll protect me. And so then she stood up and she opened the door and went to the door. And just at that time, some of these Zimbas came in. And they looked at her and they slapped her across the face and knocked her down. And then she got up and she says, "What are you doing?" And they slapped her again. She lost several of her teeth. And then they came around and they looked in her place and they stole some things out of there. And then finally the leader of the band came in and he said, "Stand up, woman," and stood her up. And then he drug her back into the back red bedroom, ripped off her clothes and raped her. She couldn't believe it. "I love these people. I'm giving myself to these people." And so it continued through the days in this terrible experience. And then she was thrown in with some other whites that they had gathered, and they threw into this truck, and they drove them off to a centralized place where others were gathered. And they lived days of just torment, not knowing day by day whether they would die. And periodically the men would come in, and there were many nuns there. And they would come in and gather these women off, and they would go and they'd rape them all and come back, including her. And she just thought, "Oh, I hate these people. I hate them. I hate them with everything I have." And so she went through this period of time. And God began to speak to her and say, "What is it? Are you really here serving me? Are you? Do you really love these people?" And that was tested, and she failed the test. She fell. Well, soon the Zairean government had hired some mercenaries. The mercenaries came through, drove out the Zimbas. They restored some stability. The Belgians came back in, restored more stability. And the nation finally were getting on its feet. They gathered up these people, rescued them from the very clutches of death. They were going to be destroyed at that minute. And these mercenary troops came in, and these Zimbas ran away. And they were ready to kill. They were even talking about it. So God spared them. They jumped in this truck. They were carried away. They finally got to a city. They were flown back to Nairobi and then on back to England. When Helen got there, she was a wreck. She felt she was destroyed. And so it took her months to recover physically, months to recover emotionally and spiritually. And she didn't know what to do. She watched in the news very closely and saw how things were settling down and there was security. And finally, the actual Zairean government was established. Security was now being placed into many of the cities, and the very part of the country where she worked was now secure. She began praying one day, and God said, "Do you love me?" She says, "Would you like to go back? They need you. Do you love me?" She says, "Oh, no, God. No, God, please. I've gone through all this. I went through the first section, that part, and I realized I did it for myself. And then I just love these people. And look what I got back." And the voice kept coming back. "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? More than these?" And so in the quietness of her heart, she said, "Yes, Lord, you've done so much for my life. None of the abuse that I have ever taken could compare to what you took for me." And the love of God moved in her life. Like Amy Carmichael says, when the love of God moves over like a flood, it fills all the little cups to overflowing. And hers got filled that night. And they heard from her mission that they are forming a team to go back into that place. And she went and took an interview, asked for an interview with the director. And he said, "Helen, how are you doing? What would you like to do?" She said, "I'd like to go back." He says, "You're kidding, Helen. You don't have to go back. You don't have to go back. You have served. You've done so much." "No." She said, "Yes, I'm going back, but for one reason, because of the love of God." And she did go back and had a tremendous ministry. And God worked that whole thing in reverse. because of the love of God, she now had love for people. She began to love them like she never loved before. And then because she loved people, she was able to bring that love for self in line, in the proper context. And those three working together work together beautifully to give us the right motives. But it starts with the love of God. Do you love me? Every day, that's a choice. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are continually moved, not just emotionally. We don't want to be moved by just emotion tonight. We want to reflect on your great love. Love that you have had for us, that was unending, that was unrelinquishing, enduring, ever steadfast. The miracle is, Father, that you love us so much. Not that we love you, but that you love us. You're perfect. You're so giving. You're everything to love. But we, Father, have little to offer and have little to love. And Father, we like tonight, just as we reflect upon the motives of these disciples, nothing could have moved Peter to move throughout those years after, proclaiming the gospel and eventually be martyred, and others to be martyred, to lose their life in the pursuit of proclaiming the kingdom of God, the love of God, the power of God. Only the love of God deeply in their own heart and life can cause men and women to make sacrifice, to make choices that say yes to you, yes every day. So Lord, we just commit ourselves again to this very truth and the wonderful fact of your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.